Tonight, I entitled my talk as Iota, Eta, Sigma, these three Greek letters. You know what they stand for by any chance? People who didn't go to seminary, right? You know what that is?
Christogram.
That's right. The first three letters of your Lord's name, Jesus. And so I entitled my talk as the three Greek letters you've ever wanted to know. Right. As Stacy introduced me, I played baseball when I was in college, and my college was not so Greek heavy. I've been here for 4 years, and I've come to appreciate a lot of people here at Vanderbilt. I teach both undergraduates and graduate students. And I must say that I was kind of affiliated with Deke when I was in college. I know that they're not really, I don't know, they're probably okay here too, but I was their house DJ, right? So I'm actually going to be DJing a party next semester for the Commons. So, 80s music dance party called Burning Down the House. If you know, Talking Heads is, and HOS, H-O-U-S-E stands for something, right? Burning down, like hatred, obnoxiousness or things like that, But I've been really intrigued by the Greek organizations here and as elsewhere. I mean, I came to America when I was 15, and one of the movies that I've seen that I can never forget is Animal House, right? And you probably live in one, maybe, or you can certainly relate with such experiences. And one thing that I really give, kudos to these, fraternities and sororities is the strong sense of bond it creates for the brothers and sisters, right? I mean, it's undeniably there. Whatever else one can say about these Greek systems or organizations, I have to acknowledge that that is certainly there. How many of you are in Greek organizations now? All right, okay, several of you. All right, great. Last year's house council for Crawford House, every one of the house council members were in Greek, fraternities and sororities. So there have been a lot of talks between faculty members and people in the commons, faculty heads and professors about, working with different Greek organizations. And I thought, okay, I'm going to give a talk, and I really thought that there'll be more people and more people in Greek organizations. That's why I entitled my talk as Iota, Eta, Sigma, the three letters you really need to know. Well, the text that we're going to be reading today is from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 3. And I thought we will kind of go through these 11 verses, mostly verse by verse, and see what the Apostle Paul struggled with himself. And also what he came to know through the power of the gospel, and what he really became so excited about, indeed boastful of. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your handouts, let's look at that. Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh as well, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that as we have read your word, may your Spirit work within us enlighten our minds, enliven our spirits, and indeed engrave these words upon our lives. May you do that which is pleasing to you tonight, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Three and a half years ago, my family moved here to Nashville, and that was my first time living below the Mason-Dixon line. I was born in Korea, grew up in Philadelphia. I lived in Delaware, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, New York, Connecticut, Massachusetts, and England, and then here. I've come to appreciate a lot of things about Nashville. I unhesitatingly say to people when they ask me when I travel, where are you from? I say, I'm from Nashville. And people kind of are hesitant to ask me more, and are you really from Nashville or something like that? And well, I am from Nashville, so what can I say? But I think there are a couple of things about Nashville or Vanderbilt in particular that I've come to appreciate and also have some questions about or kind of hesitations about as well. I mean, one thing that we have to be very clear about is regardless of where you're from, what kind of socioeconomic background, cultural background, racial background, geographical background, the gospel cuts through and, you know, basically has a lot of things to criticize about and correct and bring us to the cross about. So it is not a slam on the South, because I'm actually beginning to appreciate the South a lot. Where I used to teach at a seminary called Gordon-Conwell Seminary, I think several Vanderbilt grads have moved up to Hamilton, Massachusetts to begin their seminary years. So as they went up, I came down here. And Jeff Morgan, I think I had met someone like that a couple of years ago. And so I think what you have in New England is basically, it is the bluest of all blue states, right? It is the first state that legalized gay marriage. So one thing that you know is that when you see an evangelical Christian, when you see somebody who says, I'm a Christian, you're really excited. Like, wow, you're one of us, huh? And there's a sense of kind of camaraderie and fraternal bond that is almost immediately established. And so I think, you know, there is less of a civic religion, at least not of the Christian sort. Whereas here in Nashville, I think there is that a galore. I think there is a lot of good bit of Christian music, good bit of not veneer, but I mean, and real depth as well, but there is this kind of presence of Christianity that is so patently clear. And I think it presents both great opportunities and obstacles for Christians. I think, and I do think that this passage today that Paul has written to this church in Philippi, a group of Gentile converts to Christianity, and he's really kind of excited about telling them as to what the gospel is about, what it is that you are now giving your life to. There's a sense of excitement, there's a sense of nervous excitement, there's a sense of kind of anticipation, there is also that sense of freshness about what it is that these neophyte Christians in Philippi have discovered, or what it is that God has discovered in them through Jesus Christ. And one thing that Paul is going to kind of emphasize a lot, as you have studied, perhaps you've studied it, you know, before, or maybe you're going through it right now, the major theme of the book of Philippians is that of finding our ultimate joy in Christ. And it is, if I can use this word, very Christocentric. It is really kind of focused on and grounded on Christ. Paul really wants these young Christians to know that it really is not about you. It really has very little to do with you. It is, the gospel is in spite of you, and yet it is through you. The beauty of the gospel is there, regardless of who you are, whether you care to believe it, but it is, the other beauty is that the gospel is shining most brilliantly through human earthen vessels, such as Paul and such as these Philippian Christians. So Paul really wants to kind of get them to think about what it means to glory in Christ. A few weeks ago, I was having breakfast with a student from Crawford House and her parents. Now, she is from this area, and I think she might be a Christian. Her parents both went to Vanderbilt. In fact, her grandfather went to Vanderbilt, and there is this kind of long-standing connection with Vanderbilt that this particular student and her family enjoys. Now, that kind of reminded me a lot of my own college days, where I had friends whose grandfather went to Yale and dads went to Yale and so forth and so on. And I began to kind of appreciate something really interesting and particular about Vanderbilt, that it is a great school. And it was only a few weeks ago, so it really kind of hit me really hard, that these students at Vanderbilt, you know, study really hard, have done whatever they can to get here. And so one of the biggest idols that you and I might have are our intellect, our past achievements, and our future aspirations. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so I think it is very important for us to kind of look at these verses, look at these words of Paul given in this Philippians chapter 3, and may the Spirit of God really kind of help them, these words, come alive and resonate deeply within us. Because the question that I have for me and for you is, what is it that you really like to boast about, right? What is it that you boast about? The one thing that you like to boast about. Now, we all like to think and say it is Christ. And if it is, wonderful. But maybe setting aside Christ, okay, because that's the textbook answer, what else do you brag about? What else do you boast about? Right? So your Yankees, or it's not the Titans anymore because they're not doing very well right now, so not to rub it into you, but that doesn't seem to be the case. But so, is it who we know? Is it what we have done? Is it where we live? Is that what culture, color, creed we might be coming from? What is it, friends, that you boast about deep down? What is your security anchor? Who grounds you? Who really gives you the reason for being in your life? Right? Think about that. Because Paul is going to get at the root of it all. Notice with me here in verse 3. It says, you know, we are the circumcision. And the context is this, that Paul, a great Jewish teacher, I mean, he sat under the feet of Gamaliel, and he was, a brilliant rabbinic scholar, Pharisee of Pharisees, and in terms of his legalistic zeal and righteousness, he said, I was faultless. So here's a person who was someone who was a quintessential nerd for Yahweh, was a great Jewish zealot. And a lot of as part of this kind of what they would call the Second Temple Judaism, they were really looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there are lots of kind of, you know, interpretations and anticipations with regard to how this messianic figure will come, who this messianic figure will be, what this messianic figure will do. And Paul was one such very zealous Jewish individual. And Paul is not an anti-Semite. Right? I mean, let me make that very clear. Paul is not an anti-Semite. He comes from a very clearly Jewish background. He's done all that he can as a Jew, and his life is turned upside down on the road to where? Damascus. On the road to persecuting Christians. And he meets the resurrected Christ, and his life is turned upside down, experiencing temporary blindness. And as a result of coming out of that physical and spiritual blindness, he becomes the most ardent proponent of the gospel according to Jesus Christ. And so he gets persecuted and so on. But now he's really trying to argue for the supremacy of Christ. He really is trying to present the case that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God had made through the patriarchs. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as you well know, that no matter how many promises that God had made in the past, they are all yes, a resounding yes, in fact, in Christ Jesus. So a loud amen is spoken by us. So writes Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In this text, he really wants to show once again the centrality and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. That Christ is at the center of Paul's life. Christ is indeed sufficient for all of his, you know, sufferings and strivings and all the struggles. And Paul really wants these Philippian Christians to kind of get at the same level of Christ-centered, gospel-driven life. So notice with me in the next verse. It says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also in verse 4. It says, okay, if you really think that you can stand righteous before God by all the things that you have done, right? All the deeds of the works of the law that are designed to make you righteous before God. Paul says, you know what? If you think you've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, let me tell you. So he's saying, okay, you want to talk about how, you know, how many credits you have accrued? let me tell you my credit account. It's almost as if, you know, two people are comparing their credit scores, right? What do you got? I got 670. What do you got? I got 740 or something like that. These are not SAT scores, credit scores, right? And they're comparing and contrasting what kind of credit scores you've got. And Paul really wants to say, you know what? All of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, are bankrupt. Because if we make our legal righteousness, not legalistic, but our legal righteousness, our accomplishments of the law and our works observance as the basis of being acceptable to God and being credited as righteous before God, all of us are going to be found utterly inadequate and inept. We're going to be just, you know, found completely bankrupt here. That's why he goes to say, you know, I have more reasons. And it says in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, which means that he is a true blue Israelite, right? On the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's so special about that tribe of Benjamin thing? Anyone remember? What tribe was King Saul from? Tribe of Benjamin. So it's a kind of royal tribe, right? And it says, and so he's from that, and he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, quite likely meaning that he as a diasporic Jew, but spoke Hebrew, right? So because, you know, there's kind of, because of this Jewish diaspora, they're all over the kind of Mediterranean world. But even though you may be from Carthage, even though you may be from Tarsus, he says, I learned Hebrew growing up. So he says, I'm really a kind of kosher Jew. And it says, as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? But you know, there are three things that I'd like to share with you briefly tonight. First, what we see Paul doing is a self-conscious reflection, or shall we say a bit of a cost-benefit analysis. What do I gain by following Christ? What do I lose by following Christ? And he's really robustly and ruthlessly honest about what that meant for him. And I hope that's a challenge and a help for us. And the second point I'd like to share with you is the pursuit of life is encapsulated as gaining Christ. All pursuit of life for Paul is to gain Christ. No matter what you do or where you are, I think that's a very salutary and powerful reminder. And the third and the final point that I'd like to point out to us is this very intriguing language of fellowship, of sharing in his sufferings. And how that comes as a major challenge for first world Christians like you and me, living in North America and relative affluence and so forth and so on. So shall we look at these three points quickly? The first is the self-conscious reflection, cost-benefit analysis. Notice with me in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's enumerated just now the gains that he has. Great standing, you know, great standing as a Jew. Great standing as a very, very observant Jew. Great standing as someone who's got the right family connection, spoke the right language, he had all the right training. And he says, okay, you want to talk about all the kind of requisite professional accoutrements? I've got them. More than you. So Paul says. But says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had. See, it's a very clear juxtaposition of all the kind of accrued, you know, everything that he had accrued by way of credits. You know, being from the right family, right race, right culture, and all of those things matter to him a lot, he says. But now, having met Jesus, these things really do not matter at all. I don't really rely on my race to save me. I don't really rely on my culture to save me. I don't really rely on my socioeconomic status to save me. These things are positively lost for the sake of Christ. Now really, these words are real challenges to me, aren't they, to you? And really, I mean, let these words really kind of, you know, wrestle with you. Can we growingly come to that point of saying, for the sake of Christ, I'll count all of these privileges, and these privileges you might very well have. Increasingly, I regard them as loss. Increasingly, I regard them as just something that is not only loss, but positively harmful. If they stand in the way of my pursuit of Christ, or as God pursues me in Jesus Christ, these things will become more and more like dross. So he does this kind of self-conscious reflection, a cost-benefit analysis. He says, in fact, this is whatever is to my profit, I consider loss for the... And the key phrase is, for the sake of Christ. because of Christ and for Jesus' sake, I consider all of these things that are really important to me. And they are on my resume. And as some of you are juniors and seniors, and you're probably going to be applying to grad schools or applying for jobs. And, you know, I mean, I'm not asking you to put down on your resume nothing but J-E-S-U-S. I mean, that would be foolish. Right? But really, I mean, you know, you should put down where you went to school and what sort of internship experiences you had and all of that. But before you send them off, or as you're entering this interview room, right, and just tell yourself that at the end of the day, it is about Christ. You live because of Christ. You live in Christ. You live through Christ. And you live for Christ. And these are, at least for me, truly powerful reminder that what I have to brag about is not where I went to college, is not where I live, is not who I know, is not where I teach. Those things may be important and are important, but ultimately, they are really very, very terrible, shabby supreme deity. Right? All of these idols are secondary and tertiary gods that are designed only to frustrate and only to bring us to the brink of failure, indeed to destruction itself. Paul says, whatever was to my benefit previously, now that I found Christ, now that Christ has met me, I regard him as loss. Self-conscious reflection or cost-benefit analysis. I want to challenge you, my brothers and sisters. Have that period of growth. You know, it is great that you sing wonderful songs, and songs are really great. And it's great that you get together in small groups, but really kind of wrestle with the Lord. You know, these are the things that I may not even be aware of, because as you know, sin by definition is self-deceiving. You're not able to see it, right? I mean, because without the perfect mirror of the Spirit and the Word, we can't see how we really look. So as you're in these small groups, as you have brothers and sisters who really are, you know, willing to dare to tell you where you are really lacking, graciously yet truthfully, you know, may you depend on the Spirit to lead you to that point of the self-conscious reflection of this cost-benefit analysis, remembering all the while that God pursues us. This triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pursues us in Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. The second point is this pursuit of life as gaining Christ. Notice with me in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's not all loss, Paul says, because I actually end up gaining something that is far superlative to everything else in life. That is gaining Christ. You know, and it's great that you will graduate as Vanderbilt, you know, alumnus and alumna down the road. And that's great that you can tell people that I went to Vanderbilt. And it's a great accomplishment. But, I mean, now, once again, do that cost-benefit analysis. Paul says, did you know that the word that is used, translated as rubbish here, the Greek word there, skubala, actually means... It's a four-letter word starting with S. That's exactly what that means. I consider them as that. All the things that people boast about, I actually consider them as nothing but human excrement that I like to dispense with. As far as I know, you don't kind of carry that around. No, that would be crazy. You don't do that. I don't do that. Nobody does that. Nobody in her right mind would be carrying that around just so that, hey, look at this. I mean... That would be preposterous, ludicrous. And, I mean, think about the idiocy of that. And think about the corresponding idiocy of all of us who carry that with us, displaying it to other people. I mean, pardon this kind of shocking analogy, but that's what we do according to Paul. I consider them rubbish. All the things, I mean, look at this once again. In verse 8, for, you know, all the things that everything I lost, everything meaning all the things that he used to previously regard as important and noteworthy and generative of, you know, pride and arrogance. Paul says, you know, I consider all of them rubbish because so that I may gain Jesus Christ. And to the extent that you and I still kind of rely on our old crutches, Paul is saying that you're still carrying that little bag of, you know, that four-letter word with you everywhere you go. thinking that that's actually more important, that's actually more beautiful, that's actually better, that's actually more righteous, that's actually truer than knowing Christ. Right? And Paul says, no, not at all. Pursuit of life is gaining Jesus. You know, it's been kind of interesting for me too, because I wasn't nurtured in a Christian home at all. My father was a political prisoner in South Korea. So I didn't see my dad from my ages 9 to 12. For about 3.5 years, I didn't see my father. And shortly after he was released from prison, the Korean government made it easy for us to leave Korea. And so we ended up in America. My dad said, you know, his typical Korean father, pretty stoic and didn't really talk to us a lot, but when, upon his release from prison, he said to us, okay, I have a brother and a sister, younger brother and older sister. Daddy said, well, sit down, kids. I got to, you know, ask you something. So he says, well, we have a choice. We have three choices. In fact, we can either go to Canada, England, or America. Where would you like to go? I said, well, we've been watching a lot of, you know, Disney films. It's like, let's go to Disneyland, you know? So we ended up in America in 1982. And that's, I mean, really, we had a choice. We could go to England. And I, you know, ended up doing my graduate work in England. But it's not until later. But see, what happened was I wasn't nurtured in a religious home at all. My father was pretty bitter, you know, I mean, obviously, right? When your life is turned upside down and you end up in jail for 3.5 years for no reason, as for some trumped-up charge. And so I didn't become a Christian until I was 21. Right? And I tried my hardest to be popular, to be acceptable. Right? So the one thing I did okay was from Little League on all the way through college, I played baseball. I didn't speak English, but I played baseball. Right? I mean, you know how it is. You don't have to, like, you don't have to say a lot of things when you hit the ball. You know, like, you just kind of hit that round object and, you know, do the best you can. Run as fast as you can and try to throw it as hard as you can. I went to high school in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. And then I just felt like, you know, that's my ticket to good life in America. And I did play baseball in college, and I was, and this is a kind of an embarrassing thing. You know, so class of 2013, right, their median SAT score is like 1370 to 1520, right, something really, really high. If that's the median score, I could not have gotten into Vanderbilt. My score was lower than 1370. Right? You surprised? I felt like I was the dumbest kid in college. You know, I didn't want to tell friends because, I mean, look, I'm Asian American guy and people think that I'm smart, and I usually kind of bask in the glory that kind of, you know, smart until proven otherwise, right? So I was a philosophy major and an econ major, so I wasn't a math science guy at all. I didn't do any of that. And so I felt like, you know, this double sense of shame. I wasn't as smart as my fellow Asian American friends at Yale. I just felt like I was kind of out of my own elements. I honestly felt, and I kid you not, I say this to my Crawfordian students of last year and this year, that I really felt for the first 2.5 years that I must be the dumbest kid. I did okay, but I still didn't believe in the one who believed in me. I became a Christian between my first and second semester junior year. And for me, this is how the gospel really kind of knocked me off of my feet. And that is, see, from age 15 till 21, for about 6.5 years, I've run as hard as I can. I've jumped through all kinds of different hoops so that I can be acceptable. To me, acceptance meant almost everything. That was my idol. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, acceptance from a clique, acceptance from a group of friends or supposed friends mattered more than my parents. I didn't have a religion, so I didn't, whatever. I mean, that was my religion. Gaining acceptance and becoming popular was my religion. I did everything I could drank harder than anyone else, you know, DJed as well as I could, play baseball as well as I can, and try to look, you know, cool and do all of those things that an average college student would do, regardless of whether you went to school in Connecticut or Tennessee. You know how that is. And then I went to this retreat. I didn't want to go, but mom said, you know, please go because your sister is about to marry a seminarian and it makes our family look bad if none of, you know, your sister's brothers go. So I went to save the honor of my family. I went to this retreat totally bored. And I'm like, where's my bottle of Jack Daniels? Where are my smokes? And I'm like, this is really terrible. I'm sitting in this retreat, everything is just really, really going from bad to worse. And until this song came on, and this is how I became, and I guess I'm Presbyterian, I'm Reformed, and that means some of you who are Reformed know that it's like logocentrism. It's all about the Word. But you know how I came to know Jesus? It was through a song written by an Arminian singer, the late Keith Green. Song that goes, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. And boom. I'm sitting in the back row, and everything, I'm just like bored out of my mind. And that song just hit me between the eyes, as it were. And I heard it as if it is God speaking to me, addressing as, I don't need your money, I want your life. Later on, I read Augustine's Confessions, and Augustine speaks of how it is these words of children playing in the playground, take up and read it, and he kind of finds Paul's epistle to Romans, and then he kind of comes to have this epiphanous conversion experience. Sitting in the back row of this kind of, you know, it wasn't a barn, it was a gym in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. And that's how I came to know Christ. I finally felt like, okay, here is someone before whom I don't have to jump through any more hoops. Here is somebody who will just accept me just the way I am. Because in fact, you know what I was trying to do? I was trying to see justification. This whole theological term justification means to be acceptable, to be accepted. See, we seek various ways of justification, even within the Christian camp, even within RUF. So we need the gospel every single day of our life. Every time you step out of shower or go into, you know, your dining hall, Rand or the Commons, or go to classroom or walk around, you have to tell yourself, I'm not justified by my beauty. I'm not justified by my academic achievements. I'm not justified any of these things. What color of skin I've got, what sorority I belong to, what fraternity I belong to. None of these things, after all, matter. What really matters is that you find your true identity in Jesus. Because He not only loves you, but He likes you a lot. Now let me say that again. Because we kind of say, of course Jesus loves you, but no, He likes you. He likes to hang out with you. So to me, that really blew me away. I could accept the fact that God might love me because that's God's job. He feels sorry for me. Okay, I love you, alright? No, actually, what blows me away every time is that God wants to hang out with me. Why? I mean, you know, it would be hard enough for me to believe that Chancellor Zeppus wants to hang out with me. He doesn't. But Jesus is far greater than, you know, our beloved Chancellor. Whoever really wants to hang out with me, likes me. That's why Paul the Apostle could daringly say that for Christ's sake I've lost all things and everything is basically scubala. Everything is basically rubbish and dung and all of that. Nothing else matters because it is Christ. You see, friends, I pray for you. I pray for our campus. That our campus will become a sending body. A place where students' lives are turned upside down. That they're willing to say that whatever I may be coming from, this family or this money or no money or middle money, what, it doesn't matter. What matters to me is that I am one who represents Christ because Christ has represented me at the throne of the Father. It's a pursuit of life as gaining Christ. You know, I was writing this letter of recommendation for a student last night. I was so excited. I don't know whether the student is a Christian, but she wants to get in to go into humanitarian aid work. And I'm very interested in humanitarian aid work. I gave a series of talks in Geneva 4 years ago for this Christian humanitarian aid organization called MedAir. And for this student, Sarah, who was at Crawford House last year, I was telling her about this experience I had and just encouraging her that, you know, you're going to get a great college degree from Vanderbilt and, you know, use it, do something totally crazy, like, you know, go into humanitarian aid work. You make no money, but you really will be great. You'd be great at it. And she's like, really? I said, yeah, I really think you'd be great at it. And then I didn't think much of it. She sends me an email saying, last night, saying, Dr. Lim, I want you to know that you, what you said to me during coffee hour really changed my life. I'm not going into humanity. I was like, oh gosh, what have I done? No, she's like, I'm going to really try to think about this as a career option. And then I say, I prayed for her. I said, Lord, please help this student to, in the middle of this kind of humanitarian aid work, meet you. All her pursuit, all of our pursuits as gaining Christ. And then thirdly and quickly, fellowship was sharing in his sufferings as perhaps a great challenge for all of us coming from America. Notice with me in verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like Christ in his death. I don't normally share in a lot of sufferings. I think my suffering physically or emotionally fairly minimal. For Paul says, you know what? It is not only, and he says this in Philippians chapter 1, that it has been granted to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. I don't know, I mean, do we even know what that is like? I went to Sri Lanka to teach about 5 years ago, a group of pastors as part of their continuing theological education. This is shortly after the tsunami had occurred. And they were doing a lot of work in rebuilding Sri Lanka. And I was talking to a lot of these Sri Lankan pastors about their suffering, about being threatened by, you know, a lot of other religions, particularly Buddhist monks and so on, and how their livelihood, not only their livelihood, but their life itself was often in danger. And when I sensed, and you know what? I was coming from America. I think compared to them, I have more money. Compared to now, I live in a better house. Yet I felt like such a poor person compared to them. They have such riches, they have such wealth, they have such joy that none of these American accoutrements could actually produce and generate. And they said, you know, and I could really see in these brothers and sisters, in their faces, in their lives, this joy of communing with Christ. You see, our life is really communion with God. We're called, we're united through the work of Christ. And we're communing with Jesus through the work of the Spirit. We're communing with God. And Paul says, if you really want to commune with God, you not only get in on the goodies of Christ, but also you participate in the suffering. How will you know Christ unless you don't know what He went through for you? Not that you're trying to become like Christ, like you're going to suffer, but He is in fact saying that. He's in fact saying that you're completely justified, not based on works, but by faith alone. That it is because of what Christ has done for you. But now in your pathway to transformation and sanctification, Paul says, let me tell you that as I'm trying to follow Christ, sharing in this, in his sufferings, and it says, you know, therefore, and somehow it says, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, the telos, the telos of the Christian life for Paul, the goal, the end point of the Christian life for Paul was to become like Christ. And to become like Christ necessarily includes sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now that could mean that you share in the sufferings of your brother or sister who's going through some real difficult time, relationally, spiritually, academically here, but also praying for our brothers and sisters throughout the world. In the developing parts of the world, both economically and materially, they're suffering. You know, maybe our brothers and sisters in different parts of the 1040 window, the Islamic world, who may be Christians and have declared in their hearts that they're following Christ, but are afraid of coming out, right? Praying for them, and really kind of, there are different creative ways in which we can really partner with and participate in the life of Christ, in the sharing of the sufferings of Christ. So I really want to encourage my sisters and brothers to really seek divine guidance. Seek the guidance of your staff here at RUF. And how can I really participate in sharing of the sufferings of Christ? I want to do that. I want to know what that is like. Now, that's probably the last thing that you had in mind of doing. But really, that to me is the greatest way that you can really grow. I am, you know, I'm partnering with a friend of mine who is a church planter in Seattle. And he sends his prayer updates every week. And his life and my life are pretty different. I teach at a university. He's got a church plant of 10 people. And he tells me about his agonizing struggles, you know, his doubt, you know, am I doing the right thing? His doubt of, you know, am I cut out to be a church planter? And then the sort of marital breakdowns in his own fledgling small congregation. And I'm, you know, thousands of miles away. I'm here in Nashville. He's in Seattle. But joining together in prayer and saying, Lord, I mean, in my very feeble way, I'd like to participate with my friend OJ's suffering. And so, my friends, here we are. The three letters that you'd ever want to know. The three Greek letters is iota, eta, sigma. It is Jesus. It is because of Jesus' present intercession for you. He's praying for you right now. He's interceding for you at the very moment so that all the sacrifices that Christ has made is efficacious because of his present intercession. I pray that you will continue to draw your strength and your identity and indeed your all in Jesus. Pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your wonderful promises that were fulfilled in and through Jesus. We thank you for this time of reflection. We thank you for the pursuit of life as gaining of Christ. We thank you for that bold challenge of sharing in your sufferings. Pray for my sisters and brothers who are here today that you will continue to speak to their hearts, continuing to draw them closer to you, showing them that they find their ultimate satisfaction and joy in coming to the fountain of life. Lord, I thank you for the ministry of my brother Stacy Croft and his staff here at RUF. Pray that you will continue to shine through him and many brothers and sisters who come alongside of him to build the kingdom of God, proclaiming the peace of God through Jesus Christ. So thank you for the word today. Thank you for our time together. And we pray these things in the sufficient name of Jesus. Amen.